Minutes, 1 Samuel chapter 24. 40 years ago, while I was pastoring a church in Montana, I came to feel that a local missionary who was a member of our church was undermining our church by the things he was doing. I remember talking to an executive of that mission about my concerns. I was so distressed and tense that I began to shake. My teeth were chattering as if I were freezing cold. Indeed, I was cold. It was as if all the blood in my body had become chilled. My relationship with that man was never really healed. For years afterwards, whenever I thought about him, my stomach would twist up in knots. And the only thing I found to do was to gain relief by praying that God would bless him and his ministry. Now, pastors often find themselves the object of criticism and attack. They upset people by the decisions they make. They become distressed at the way people are acting, people under their care. Some of you have also been in positions of leadership, perhaps in the church or in a club or in your job, and you have experienced perhaps similar sorts of things. Others of you, I'm sure, have had conflicts in your family or in your neighborhood. Now, as we think about these people, we might hesitate to call them our enemies, even though I'm just going to use that term throughout the message. Sometimes, in fact, they are people that we love very much, but their actions and their attitudes just feel hostile toward us. So how should we respond to these tense and difficult situations? This morning, I want to start out by looking at two incidents in the life of David. King Saul tried on numerous occasions to kill David, to murder David. Now, David's reaction to persecution gives us at least a start as to how we ought to treat our enemies or those who hurt us, even if we call them friends and loved ones. But if someone kept trying to kill you and just barely missed on numerous occasions, what would you do? How would you feel? We're going to look first of all then at David's respect and restraint. His respect and his restraint. He respected Saul as the anointed king of Israel. He restrained his men from taking action to kill Saul, to take vengeance on Saul. And so we see that David spared Saul's life. That's what we're going to see in chapter 24. He spared Saul's life, actually on at least two occasions when he could have easily killed him. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." I assume he had laid it aside. "It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way." Well, after Saul left the cave and was down away a little bit, David went out and shouted and said, "Here I am, my lord the king." And he showed him the piece of the robe that he had cut off. And he said, "I could have killed you, but I didn't do it. You're God's anointed. I'm not going to do that." And then in verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. David refused to take his own revenge. He trusted God to take vengeance where that was necessary. David, at this time, was certainly not the king. He didn't have any judicial responsibilities as a king might, a king of a country. And no private person has the right to put someone to death for his crimes. Sometime later, David had another opportunity to show mercy to Saul. And this one, in chapter 26, strikes me a little bit like, well, these guys, David was probably like in his 20s at this time. And you know, young men in their 20s sometimes can be a kind of a daredevil sorts of guys, you know. Well, that's what this strikes me like. It's kind of like a daredevil lark. But in chapter 26, verse 4, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So these guys are all asleep. And these two young guys, who wants to go with me down into the camp? You know, crazy, crazy. God was protecting him, obviously, but. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So they took the spear and the jug of water. And again, once they were up on a hill away from the army, David shouted down and said, "Abner, you're not doing your job. You're supposed to protect the king." But of course, God had kept them asleep. And so on both occasions, Saul recognized that David was in the right and he was wrong. On both occasions, Saul left the battlefield, left David alone. But every time that spirit of envy and jealousy and hatred would overcome Saul, and he would begin again to try to kill David. So David had a very clear sense that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it was not his place to take personal revenge. David showed restraint and respect by sparing Saul's life. And when Saul fell in battle, David did something even more surprising. I find this amazing. You see it in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. David receives there the word that Saul is dead. And David chants a lament, a funeral song over Saul and over his son Jonathan. We pick it up at verse 19. "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not at Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, David might very well have expressed relief that Saul was dead. Hooray, he's gone. Might have been a cause for celebration. Or he might have composed a poem for his dear friend Jonathan and just not bothered to say anything about Saul. But the striking thing is that he includes Saul. He grieved for the death of his friend, and he grieved for the death of this king who had tried on numerous occasions to murder him. Saul had been a mighty warrior against the Philistine oppressors. He was a charismatic leader, and David had learned to respect him, and he had affection for him, so he mourned Saul's death. David's reaction gives us a wonderful example. His response to Saul embodies what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:19-21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is there someone who has been unkind to you, to whom you can do an act of kindness? Is there someone you would like to strangle, but instead you should be praying that God will bless him? Perhaps. If all we knew about David was what the historical books of the Bible show us, we would be content. It would be great. However, David wrote about half of the Psalms, and some of those Psalms sound pretty violent and vicious. Many of the Psalms are prayers for deliverance from danger. Some of them have vivid curses on David's enemies. We read one, part of one, a little earlier in the service. Please turn to Psalm 109. David's behavior towards Saul was respectful and restrained. And then as we read Psalm 109, it's jarring to see the difference in the attitude that seems to be expressed. So we need to look at David's curses and condemnation. His curses and his condemnation. How he cursed and condemned the people that he was writing about here in Psalm 109. Psalm 109 begins with a complaint about wicked people who have lied about David. He had loved them. He had done good to them. But they repaid evil for good. Then at verse 6, there's a change. Instead of speaking in general about certain people, he focuses in on one particular enemy. Verse 6 through 14. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. That word accuser, by the way, is the word Satan. And he may be thinking in terms of some earthly court, but he may very well be speaking of the heavenly court. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. In other words, God, don't listen to him. Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, and let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Wow. I mean, people today think that they've said something when they say, you know, God damn you. I mean, this is heavy stuff. This is not just a trite phrase. Now, we don't know whom David had in mind. There are some possibilities, but since we don't know, it doesn't really matter. They're strong words. David feels the sharp sting of betrayal. He's outraged by the injustice that he's experienced. And when a great harm has been done to us, when it has been done to you or to me, we shouldn't just brush it off and say it was nothing. Let's just forget it. David's raw emotions teach us that it is right to recognize and to feel a great injustice. Still, you and I don't have God's permission to use this kind of curse against our enemies or the people who have hurt us. David's curses do not just come out of personal hatred and vindictiveness. There's something larger than David's personal feelings that's going on here. David is doing more than just reacting to a personal injury. Now, I'm going to start with subpoint B in your outline instead of subpoint A. And, yes, I forgot to warn Heather about that, I think. He speaks as an inspired prophet. He speaks as an inspired prophet. In the Psalms, David writes about his own experiences, but his thoughts and words come from God. And David was quite aware that he was writing God's words. Near the end of his life, in 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2, we have, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David, even though he was writing about his own experiences in the Psalms, was aware that he was writing as an inspired prophet of God. And so these are not just David's curses on somebody he didn't like. They are God's curses on a certain individual whose actions merited special divine condemnation. The curses imply that the individual was going to remain unrepentant and rebellious to the end of his life. The person might pray, "Spare me, Lord," but in an unrepentant fashion, no change of heart, just wanting to escape the trouble. So this individual is not just David's enemy, he is God's enemy. David was God's anointed king. He was God's representative ruling on earth. And to hate David and to reject his rule was tantamount to rejecting God's rule. So he's speaking as an inspired prophet about a man who is not just his personal enemy, but someone whom God has singled out for special condemnation. But the second thing that we can say about it is that he is speaking about the ultimate godless betrayer, the ultimate godless betrayer. In Acts chapter 1, when Peter stands up and says, you know, we need to get a replacement for Judas, because there were 12 of us, and Judas, of course, committed suicide after he betrayed Christ. And so then Peter goes to the Old Testament and he quotes two of David's Psalms as evidence that they should get a replacement for Judas. And one of the Psalms he quotes is Psalm 109. Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let his days be few, let another take his office. The evil man in Psalm 109 held some high office. We don't know what it was. Judas held the office of an apostle. And just as the evil man in Psalm 109 is to be replaced, so Judas should be replaced. That's the way the argument goes. Now, as I've said in previous messages, King David was a type of Christ. That means he was a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ. And in the Old Testament, there were three special offices: the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the New Testament, Jesus is the greatest prophet. Jesus is the greatest priest. Jesus is the greatest king. And David was a special king, a man after God's own heart, and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so in the Bible, many of David's experiences, as described in the Psalms, point beyond him forward to Christ. That famous thing that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, comes straight out of Psalm 22. And David is there expressing his agony and anguish in words that go beyond his own experience to Christ. And we see that same sort of thing here as well. And so, several of the Psalms are quoted repeatedly in the New Testament because David's experiences are foreshadowings of Christ. So just as David is a type of Christ, the ultimate godless betrayer of David is a type or foreshadowing of the betrayer of Christ. And the Apostle Peter, recognizing that, picks up this verse and applies it to Judas. Have you been betrayed? Some of you have. Those who had an obligation to care for you, to love you, have used their power to hurt you. But you are not a prophet like David. You don't have the prophetic gift. You do not know that the man who hurt you is destined for eternal hell. He may repent. He may believe in Christ. He may be saved. You cannot pronounce eternal doom on him as David did in this particular psalm. The person who hurt you may turn out eventually to be a brother or sister in Christ. And when you both arrive in glory, perhaps his first action will be to come and fall at your feet and confess his wrong. And you will lift him up and declare your love for him. You see, that's what you should be praying for whenever you are opposed or whenever there is difficulty. As an inspired prophet, David speaks about the ultimate godless betrayer. And now we need to note that the curses on the betrayer's family are in line with God's decree. They're in line with God's decree. Let me read again, beginning at verse 11 and going through verse 15. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and a following generation let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Wow. Now, the curses on the betrayer's family strike us as particularly shocking. And yet they are in line with what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, as Moses was up on the mountain the second time with the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's a curse here from God's lips on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. And so what David is saying in Psalm 109 is not different from what God himself said to Moses. How can we understand this? Well, in the Bible, there are two great principles of sin and judgment that I need to kind of clarify. Two great principles. The first is the principle of corporate responsibility for sin. Corporate means like people together, okay? A group. Group responsibility. We are judged sometimes along with the group to which we belong. For example, in Numbers chapter 16, the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by a big crack in the earth along with their rebellious fathers. Not just them, but even their animals. In Joshua 6, the family of Achan and all his livestock were stoned to death for Achan's sin. Even more important, and this affects all of us, is that God appointed Adam to represent the whole race, so that when he sinned, all of us fall under judgment. Now, this is the mercy of God. Mercy, you say? I don't think so. Yes, it is. Because this idea, this principle of corporate responsibility, group responsibility that God built into the human race paves the way for Christ to be our representative and our substitute. As one man's sin brought death into the world of mankind, so one man's submission on the cross brought life to all who belong to him. And if God had not established this principle of corporate responsibility with Adam, Jesus could never have died in the place of millions and millions of people. Corporate responsibility. But the second great principle is the principle of individual responsibility. Individual. You and I as individuals stand ultimately before God. In the Bible, no one is ever sent to hell just for Adam's sin. Adam's sin has consequences on it because of his sin, we are born sinners. But every time you see the final judgment mentioned in Scripture, the sinner's own misdeeds are brought up as the cause of his damnation. Even when a family is condemned, as we see Korah's family all being swallowed up in the earth, those who repent of their sins, those individuals who trust in the Lord, are saved. All of Korah's family was swallowed up by the earth. Well, must not have been all. There must have been at least one member of the family who was spared, because his descendants wrote 11 psalms. 11 of them. What a tremendous blessing. So you and I, who are part of Adam's cursed race, because we belong to that group, can still be saved, and we are saved when we individually trust Jesus Christ, receive him as Lord and Savior, become a part of his group, if you will, so that his righteousness is counted to us. So David's divinely inspired curses on the family of his betrayer fall in line with that principle of corporate responsibility. But if any of the individuals in that family repented and believed, they would be saved according to the principle of individual responsibility. Now, I've already said that David's life and his Psalms point forward to Christ. David's refusal to take vengeance on Saul finds a parallel in the life of Christ, as we'll see. When Jesus comes again, he will judge all men. But when he came the first time, that was not his mission. That was not what he came to do. In fact, he said in John 12, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So at his first coming, he didn't come to judge. Eventually, he will. How then should we treat our enemies? We've looked at David's respect and restraint towards Saul. We've looked at the curses and condemnation of the ultimate betrayer, as David speaks as a prophet. But for a specifically Christian response as to how you and I should treat people who hurt us, let's look at David's son, our Savior. David's son, our Savior. We have, first of all, the command of Christ. The command of Christ. In Luke chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount as we have it in Luke's Gospel, Luke 6, 27 and 28. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love your enemies, do good, bless, pray. Christ commands us to love them, first of all, because they're human beings made in the image of God. As wicked as they may be, they possess a kind of godlike nobility that the lower animals do not have. But then we're also to love them because they may repent and may become children of God. We don't know. For these two reasons, we should pray for them and seek to do good for them if it lies in our power. If they refuse to repent, God himself will judge them. God will condemn and punish them. That's God's job. It's not my job. It's not your job. Properly ordained courts and properly ordained judges do have a responsibility under God for executing a part of his judgment, like an earthly part, but not the eternal part, of course. As private persons, we don't have any right to pronounce judgment on others. I knew a man who used to say, "I don't get mad, I get even." You ever heard people say that? Yeah. If they don't say it, they act like it. That is not a Christian sentiment. Getting even is God's job. Our job is to pray for those who hurt us. We not only have the command of Christ, we have the example of Christ. You remember on the cross what Jesus said as he was hanging there? And the soldiers were around him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, that does not mean that the high priest and Pilate, who condemned Jesus, or the soldiers who nailed him to the cross were all saved. It doesn't mean that they were all saved, all their sins forgiven. What does it mean? Well, because Jesus prayed for them, his Father did not blast them all straight through the ground into the pit of hell for what they were doing to his Son. I mean, Jesus might have pointed a finger at the soldiers and shouted, "Die, you fools!" They wouldn't have taken another breath. He might have said, "Ha, felt good to get even with those guys." He didn't do that. And so when he said, "Father, forgive them," they were spared at that moment. If they later repented of their sins, they would be forgiven in an eternal fashion. The example of Jesus goes beyond his words on the cross. We also have his example of forgiving our own sins. The verses which we have been reading at the beginning of every service this month, Ephesians chapter 4, 30 through 32. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, I need to say a few words about what it means for us to forgive those who have hurt us. Obviously, we should just pass over little injuries and insults. Just forget about them. Love covers a multitude of sins. But we cannot and should not just pass over great, deliberate injuries. The Bible doesn't teach us to say to a malicious, evil person, "Oh, that's okay, I'll just forget about it. We can still be buddies." Psalm 109 teaches us to treat great evil seriously. And in Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said that we should forgive people when they repent. When they repent. You see then that the Bible uses the word forgive in a couple of different ways. The first meaning of forgive is that we refuse to get even. We refuse to take our own revenge. We pray for the person. We love the person. We do him a good turn when we can. The second meaning of forgiveness is that we become friends again. And so when Jesus was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was refusing to take vengeance on them right then and there. He was giving them an opportunity to live the rest of their lives. But they were not reconciled to him. They had not become friends. They had not repented of their sins. There had been no change in their lives and hearts. But when he says about your brother in Christ, if he repents, forgive him, that means let there be a restoration of fellowship. Be close to one another again. Don't hold it against him, but become friends in Christ again. Just a year ago, in June of 2015, Dylan Roof sat through almost a whole hour of a Wednesday night Bible study at Charleston, South Carolina's historic Mother Church, Mother Emmanuel Church. And after sitting through most of that prayer meeting, he opened fire with a 45 caliber Glock pistol. Within minutes, 9 people had been murdered. 5 of them lived. And there have been remembrances even this past month. 2 days later, the families of those murdered by Roof spoke by a closed-circuit television connection to Roof. And amazingly, they expressed forgiveness. Their voices shook with grief and anger, but they spoke words of forgiveness. I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, I don't know what those brothers and sisters in Christ were thinking. But I don't believe they were saying, I'm not angry. I'm not hurt. Let's just pretend this never happened. Let's just be friends. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, I believe, something like this. I don't hate you. I don't wish you harm. I don't want to get even. I want God to heal you. Something like that, probably. So, forgive all of your enemies by setting aside thoughts of revenge. Do them a good turn when you have a chance. If your enemy's car battery dies, give him a jump start. But you can't forgive him in the sense of becoming friends again unless there is genuine repentance. Loving our enemies and forgiving them in the first sense does not mean that we ignore God's judgment. As believers in Christ and as his representatives, we still may echo the warnings of Christ. We may echo the warnings of Christ. Look in Luke chapter 10. Just briefly, if you will, please. Luke 10, verse 10. Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to go 2 by 2 into the various villages and towns where he planned to come and preach. And he said, verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There is a time not only for saying, I forgive you, but also a time for issuing the warnings of Jesus Christ, that those who refuse to repent will face judgment. We can and we must be faithful to Christ and the gospel. Heather read me a sentence or two out of a biography of Amy Carmichael yesterday. And she was lamenting how even in her day, in the early 1900s, the idea of tolerance was so widespread that nobody wanted to say a negative word. Can you imagine, 100 years ago, they were beginning to face the problems with just tolerate everybody that we are seeing here. I began with a story about a man in Montana with whom I was never reconciled. And I don't even remember his last name anymore. But I have prayed for his ministry of the gospel to prosper. I want to close with a different story. Some of you know this already. I beg your pardon for repeating it. A number of years ago, a man in this church led an opposition to my ministry that split the church. That was one of the most painful times in my life. On Sundays after that, we had about half as many people as there are here today. After he and many others left the church, he asked the church if they could use the building for a gathering in the summer. A large gathering, he asked me. I didn't ask the board's permission. I don't know what they would have said. I gave him access to the church, and he continued to use it for a number of years, one day in June. A few years ago, his wife became gravely ill, And I visited her in the hospital and I prayed with her. Later, when she was at home under hospice care, I visited her and her husband and I prayed with them. And they were very grateful. Then I gave permission to hold her funeral service here in the church building. There was a real measure of healing between us. Not perfect, perhaps, but nevertheless real. Sometimes I have done poorly, intense, hostile situations. Sometimes, by God's grace, I have done well. Go and do thou likewise. Let's pray.